here. We've been making our way over the last several months, since the beginning of January 2019, we've been making our way through the book of Ephesians in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand, in deference to the outline that Watchman Nee generated for the book of Ephesians after his studies. It's such a concise but such a beautiful outline where we've actually crossed over into the walk portion. But since it's been a while since we've had an opportunity to talk about Ephesians or talk from Ephesians, I want to remind you that up to this point, over the course of all of last year, we were confronted by some truth that is absolutely remarkable, that teaches us what it means to be in Christ and the resources that are available to us because we are in Christ. And I think it behooves us just to say, because I know that you've slept since we were in Ephesians last, but it behooves us to say that a lot of us spend a lot of our lives wondering what we can do to get God to bless us. And I'm not looking at anybody as I say that, but that's just kind of a common strain, a common theme for people who are followers of Jesus in 21st century America. We wonder what we can do so that God will bless us. And Ephesians made it really clear to us right out of the starting gate that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so what we should be saying, instead of saying, I wonder what I can do to get God to bless me, we should be saying, God has already blessed me with every conceivable blessing that I can possibly imagine and well beyond that. So since he has already blessed me, what should I therefore do? So that's not that the good works aren't loaded into it, but they're not front-loaded, they're back-loaded. They are the things that follow. They are the cart that follows the horse that pulls us through life, the blessings that are part of our lives. God's written a check that includes all of Christ's resources, all of Christ's riches. He's deposited that in your spiritual account. And what that means is whatever resources you might need to live a life that's pleasing to God as you walk worthy of the calling that you've received, whatever it is that you need, you can confidently write a spiritual check for that. You know, I'm not talking about actual cash money, but you can confidently write a spiritual check for that and expect that you will have enough deposited in your account to pay that off. So our lives are being transformed from the inside out. God has done some things at our core. He has changed our story. And when our story changes, our worldview changes. When our worldview changes, our belief system changes. When our belief system changes, our values change. And when our values change, our behavior changes. And so what we're really trying to do is work out our salvation, not work for our salvation. I'm taking that from Philippians, but not work for our salvation, but work out our salvation. The stuff that's here at the core needs to find its way into the way that we live, into our lifestyle, into the way that we behave, because quite naturally, that's how things flow. They flow from the epicenter out. God has changed your heart, and because of that, your life and lifestyle has changed as well. This morning, we're going to be working on part 29 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The title this morning is kind of a dull title. I don't know, maybe even intimidating. The Futility of Their Thinking, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Last time we were in Ephesians together, which was actually not last week, because that's what I usually say, last week when we were in Ephesians. In fact, it wasn't even last month. It was the month before last. And in fact, it was last year that we were in Ephesians together. December 1st was the first time. It was the last time that we took some time in Ephesians together. And so it's actually been more than 2 months. But when we were together last, we looked at verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4, and we looked at the truth there through the lens of a story about a storm that came from Acts chapter 27, through the lens of a story about a storm that where Paul is on his way to Rome. He's being taken there, primarily against his will, I suppose, but he knows he has to go there because God had foretold that he would speak to the emperor. He's on his way there to Rome because he's been in prison, and there's no justice. He's been in prison even though he's done nothing wrong. He's been tried, and the judges that oversaw his trial came away saying he's done nothing wrong, but he ended up staying in prison anyway because one of the judges at least, was looking for a bribe from the Apostle Paul in order that he would release him. But he ended up, as he's making his way across to Rome, you see that squiggly line there? That's not a fair representation of where Paul actually went. But he ended up in a place that he never intended to go. He was blown off course by that storm. He ended up in a place where he didn't intend to be. It wasn't part of his plan. And it's very like what Steve Saint talked to us about last week when he was here as he responded to questions that we asked him. But last week when he was here at the missions conference, and forgive me for asking Steve to do double duty on this, but I believe that he spoke to us both from the perspective of missions and how we can be more effective as a church as we get involved around the world. But he also spoke to us about the from the perspective of what God has woven into his tapestry. Because Steve wasn't planning on the accident that happened on June 13th, 2012. And if you were here, I hope that you were well instructed by Steve's heart and the things that he had to say. If you weren't here, we have video of that, and it would do you good to watch that. But I'm quite sure that despite the fact that this accident happened and Steve ended up somewhere where he didn't intend to be, I'm absolutely certain that he would not say that accident blew him off course. And part of the reason that I say that is that they don't even like to call it, neither Steve nor Jenny will refer to it as the accident. If you, in private conversation, if you suggest that there was an accident, they say, no, there was no accident. It was an injury that he sustained that has radically transformed his life. He didn't end up off course, he ended up on a different course. The injury set him on a different course in his life. And for that reason, they are thankful for what happened, because where they are now, in my mind, has put them in a more powerful place to speak into the subject, not only of missions, but of living for Christ in a very broken and difficult world. And as Steve put it, let's let God write our story. And if hard chapters come, let's just trust that he will write those chapters into his epic story one way or another. And he told us about the loss of their daughter, Stephanie, as a 20-year-old. He told us about the injury and all the ways that God has changed the course that his life is taking. What Steve couldn't have realized is that as he was speaking to us about missions, he was actually speaking powerfully into the subjects, into the ideas that we've been talking about over the last few weeks. As we ended November and began December last year, by talking about the body of Christ and how we are all here together at the Potter's House by God's design. This was absolutely intentional on God's part. It is no accident that you're here this morning. And if you happen to call the Potter's House home, we're glad that you're here to represent that idea. But if you call the Potter's House home, you're not calling the Potter's House home by accident. You're not here by accident. And God has called us together because he has a role for every one of us to play. That was a large part of what we looked at the end of November, the beginning of December. He has a role for the Potter's House to play in the community and around the world. And while we were looking at that, and we have a ministry to do, we have a job to fulfill, and that means because he's called the Potter's House, every one of us here who calls the Potter's House home has a role to play. He has something for you to do, just as he has something for me to do. And back at the end of December, the end of November, the beginning of December, we talked about how important it is, even within the human body, that all the parts of the body do what they're supposed to do, because it inevitably impairs us. When the lungs don't do what they're supposed to do, the consequences of that can be absolutely devastating. A huge impact on our lives. But we don't want to overlook the fact that when my knee starts acting up, it impairs what I'm traditionally able to do. And I sense that when I get out on the trail, when my knee is bothering me, because things that used to be easy for me are no longer easy for me in that context, and I have to decide, should I go ahead with this? But so the, you know, the lungs, if they fail to function or the heart fails to function, that, you know, that's pretty much all she wrote at that point. But it, if it's the knee or the hip, that doesn't change the fact that you're impaired in your ability to actually do what you were designed to do or what you've been able to do. Same thing is true within the body of Christ. And last time, or one of the times that we were together, I do think it was in December. We looked at this thing up here that says up on the top there, one key doesn't work. One of the keys of my computer keyboard doesn't work. Technically, it does work, but it doesn't work properly. You remember that we looked at that, and I'm just going to take that away before you get fixated. Whoop, whoop, whoop. Don't do that. Before you get fixated on that, I'm going to take that off the screen. But we noted that when one key doesn't work and when X's replace the E's, if we look at it and take the time, if we concentrate and really think it through, we're able to figure out what that actually says. Computer keyboards were made for the purpose of communication and video games, of course. But if one key doesn't work, you end up with that kind of confusion. Let me suggest something to you. When one key doesn't work, you can work it out. When 12 keys don't work, when 12 keys don't work, you can, yeah, that looks more like Serbo-Croatian Polish. I don't know, you know. There are people who might be able to read that. I'm not sure how Polish actually spells the words when I look at them, but when you look at that, now that's just 12 keys that aren't working properly. And so when you try to replete, do me a favor, stop looking at that and trying to read it, because you can't. You can't. It's okay. I know it's dreadful to look here at this point in my life, but I'm just saying that when 12 keys don't work, you don't end up with confusion. You end up with catastrophe. You end up with an absolutely garbled message. And if it's true on a typewriter keyboard, that 12 keys not working is worse than one key not working. Can you imagine what it's like in our church? As we attempt to communicate the life of Christ, as we attempt to communicate what it means to be redeemed, as we go out into our community with that message in our hearts, if one of us isn't working, well, maybe they'll be able to sort through it. If 12 of us, even just 12 of us here this morning, are not doing what God has designed us to do, then what we end up with is absolute confusion. Our church soon becomes pointless, useless, to the point of being absolutely irrelevant when we don't get involved in the ministry that God had for us. We move from a computer keyboard to a tapestry. And we saw how beautiful a tapestry can be. Listen to me. We saw how beautiful a tapestry can be when the tapestry doesn't argue with the weaver as he places threads across the face of the tapestry. When the tapestry accepts the threads that are being woven into it, the light and colorful and beautiful threads, along with the dark and heavy threads, the ones that provide contrast, the difficult things that come into our lives, when it accepts all the threads, light and beautiful or heavy and dark, the tapestry becomes beautiful because of the work of the weaver. And we liken that to the events that God weaves into our lives every single day. Sometimes the things that happen to us don't feel good to us, and I think we'd all agree with that. I'm hoping that we're not going to have to go back to this slide tonight after the Super Bowl. Sometimes the things that happen to us don't feel good to us, but they are good for us. That's how God gauges the things that He brings into your life. He's not committed to always making you feel good as he brings you through circumstances, difficult and otherwise. He is committed to doing things that are good for you. And we talked about the fact that God weaves threads into my life every single day. Some of them are light and colorful. Some of them are bright and beautiful. Some of them are dark and I, you know, quite frankly, ugly. But all the while He's doing that, all the while He's weaving my tapestry, He's also weaving the tapestry that is my wife, Faith, as she sits back there. And while He weaves us both separately, there are events and experiences that she and I share. We go through it together. If you're married, then you probably You know that. You go through it together when it happens. And faith processes those things differently than I process them. Because God has woven that thread into a different part of her life, into a different part of her heart than he does into my heart. And it isn't until we're actually woven together, as he weaves those threads together, that I begin to appreciate the beauty of that woman back there as God is constructing her life, as God is weaving her life together. And as it conjoins with my life, the tapestry expands and the picture gets even more beautiful. But then over time, back in 1978, 1980, and 1983, God started three little tapestries in the Jackson home. He sent children into our lives that have been a blessing and continue to be a blessing to us today. But they were woven differently than we were woven. And so as they were woven into the larger tapestry of the Jackson family, we were once again able to appreciate all that God had done. Even Bethany, as a five-year-old, when Bethany had a stroke, most of you may or may not know that. She had an antenatal stroke. She had a stroke before she was born while she was still in the womb, and that impacted and caused us no end of frustration and confusion until she was 5 or 6 years old, and God finally cued us into what was going on as we were at Boston Children's Hospital. God did some amazing things through that, and he did some amazing things in Bethany's life. But by design, God did that. God did that by design, because there were things that he had for Bethany as she grew. But now she's been woven into our tapestry, and now over time, the tapestry of the Jackson family has become part of the tapestry of the Potter's house. And it's woven, our family is woven together with your family. And I have to tell you, I'm looking at people here this morning, and as God is my witness, I can't tell you where my tapestry ends and theirs begins. We are woven that tightly together. That's what God does. He's creating this beautiful picture of Christ and what it means to be in Christ as followers of Jesus. Our family became part of the family here at Potter's House and has been woven into your family. And the whole goal that God has here is that the community out there, as we're woven together and the tapestry has grown, anyone who takes the time to stand back and look, not focusing on the one dark thread that's there, but anyone who takes the time to stand back and look should be able to see God's beauty, his power, his wisdom, his strength, his love, his gentleness, his joy, his peace. They should be able to see all of that when they look at us, because we are allowing him to insert threads into our lives that change the way we look, that change the way we live. And if the idea of a tapestry like that doesn't sing to you, then the song Amazing Grace should, because we, as we talked about, that song was born out of the darkness and the anger and the frustration and the pain of the slave trade there in England. But God wove these two guys together along with several others, and they took on the establishment of the time, 300 against one, 300 members of Parliament against William Wilberforce and John Newton standing behind him to encourage him. And the result of that 20 years later was the end of the slave trade in England. And France followed after that, and of course the United States after that. And so the tapestry, the song, And if the idea of a tapestry and a song doesn't sing to you, I don't know why a song wouldn't sing to you, but if that doesn't resonate with you, then we have Steve Saint, who was here with us last week talking about God's story. And remember, he encouraged us to let God write our story. And if hard chapters come, let's just trust that he'll write those chapters into his epic story one way or another. He's writing this epic story, the story of redemption. And you are a small part of that great expanded tapestry. And for this little time here, we don't know how long our tapestries are all woven together as we become part of this great worldwide picture. And so the next time you start to feel a little bit down, from this perspective, from the stuff that hard chapters have come, or a difficult part of the song, or a dark part of the tapestry, I want you to just take a moment, take three deep breaths, and say in the presence of your Maker, I am the tapestry that is weaving. I am the song that God is singing, and I am the story that God is telling, and I may not always feel okay, but oh my goodness, it's good to be me. It's good to be me, because you are the product of His heart and hands at work in you and through you. You are the tapestry that He's weaving. You're the song that He's singing. You're the story that He's telling, and that puts you in a unique place in the universe. So stand in that role and be thankful for the things that He's doing. And so what we're talking about here is I long to hear you say that. I long to see you begin to believe that, because I'd like to suggest to you that if we would begin to live that out, if we could learn to do that, that we would all come to the place where we would start on the journey towards being ourselves. Not towards being, away from being the broken and incomplete person that where we started life. But we'd be moving along on the journey toward being the people that God has designed us to be. The call that we've received to be the person that Paul is describing as he takes us through this part of Ephesians. So we're all woven together by God's design, and God intends that we would bear His image and His likeness. And He's woven us so tightly together that there are some families in this church, like I said, that I watch your life and I'm amazed. I can't see where I end and where you begin. And we had an experience just yesterday, Friday evening and yesterday morning, where we met with the core team for our annual planning time. And as we sat there and reached agreement over things, it was so clear that God had woven us together as we look at 2020 and what He might and what He plans to do through us and in us and among us. Despite the fact that God's woven us together, despite the fact that He wants us to do life together, are you aware this morning that there are people in this world who are not allowing God to weave their tapestry? Are you aware that there are people in this world who are not allowing God to sing their song? They're not relying on God to tell their story. And the question becomes, when we run into people like that, how should we respond to them? How should we react to that meeting when we come into contact with them? I'd stand on the pulpit because this is such an important point. If you need me to stand, I would try. But, you know, my knee, again, is not cooperating like it could. So what I used to be able to do, I just can't do anymore. But when we run into people like that who are not letting God write their story, who are not letting God sing their song, we shouldn't avoid them. We should not avoid them. We should not avoid them. But we should make up our minds that we'll do everything we can to influence them, while at the same time doing everything that we can to keep them from influencing us. And we have God's word on that. That's where we're going this morning in terms of the futility of their thinking. Now, admittedly, that's a tough balance to keep. And as you might expect, Paul is going to have some advice for us as we navigate that cliff edge, you know, walking along that side where it feels like it would be easy to fall over in either direction. But before we walk too close to that cliff, I think it's important that we read the passage that's out there in front of us. So if you would stand with me as we read together from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Read aloud with me if you're able. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. I know those are harsh words, but we know that God has already blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, and so I'll ask you to take your seat because we were glad to stand in His presence. There's a story in 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14 that recounts a time when Israel was being oppressed by the Philistines. Surprise, surprise. It's only one of the times that they were being oppressed by the Philippines, but it was a pretty significant time. The Philistines really are the bad boys. They keep showing up in Israel's history, and it seems that every time we turn around, they're invading Israel. And more often than not, they win the battle. And more often than not, they take over because, well, God has something to teach his people in the process of that. Now, there's not much of a prelude to 1 Samuel chapter 13 because we don't have a lot of the history that led up. And so we're not sure how long the Philistines had been in charge as the chapter opens. But we do know that they had taken total control in Israel during this particular time. And Israel was worse off in many ways, worse off than it had ever been in the history, or at least the biblical history. It was a dark and bitter time, and everybody was wishing for brighter days because things were dreadful. With that background, this is the story from God's Word from 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14. Saul was the king of Israel during this stretch of time. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was the one that David ended up following as king. And during this time, Israel was at war with the Philistines. And so Saul put together an army of 3,000 men, you know, to take on the Philistines. He was in command of 2,000 men, while his son Jonathan, the prince and heir apparent of the throne, while his son Jonathan was in charge of 1,000 men. And Jonathan took the opportunity, so 3,000 altogether, but Jonathan takes the opportunity to use his 1,000 men to attack the garrison at Geba, and just ticked the Philistines off, and so they decided to do something about it. They put together a fighting force. Remember, Israel has 3,000 men total. They put together a fighting force that had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 cavalry soldiers on horseback, and according to the scripture, more foot soldiers than you could count. You might as well try to count the grains of sand on the seashore as try to count the number of soldiers that were there. This massive force, and you remember offhand how many soldiers Israel has? 3,000 altogether. So Israel's in a pretty tough spot because but it's worse than that. It isn't just that they have 3,000 against that vast number. They actually only have, the Philistines had actually relocated all of the blacksmiths there in Israel. So if somebody from Israel wanted to get a plow sharpened or an axe sharpened, he had to go to a Philistine blacksmith to get that done, which means that they could get their plow sharpened, but they couldn't get any swords or armor made. And so these 3,000 men collectively, all together, have exactly, are you ready for this? This is, you can do the math. They have exactly two swords and two shields between them among 3,000 men. I don't know whether the other guys were carrying their plows with them or how they were managing this opportunity, this challenge that was out there, but they've got two swords and two spears and two shields, and that's all that they have. So they gave one to Saul with his 2,000 men and one to Jonathan with his 1,000 men. And then when the Philistines amassed like that, well, a whole bunch of the guys ran away. A whole bunch of the soldiers ran away. So Israel's down to 600, and now it's 600 against 30,000 chariots. And so they took the only military strategy that made sense at the moment. They went into hiding. That's what they did. They were hiding in rocks and thickets and caves, and it actually says that the army was trembling, which is never a good sign when you've got some soldiers together that are supposed to take on a battle. That just doesn't seem like good odds. The math was not in their favor. So we have these 600 men in hiding, and they choose hiding as the best possible strategy. And at one point, Saul is in one place, and Jonathan and his armor bearer are in another place. And it's just the two of them, Jonathan and his armor bearer. These two guys have one sword and one shield between them. The armor bearer carries them, and Jonathan is the one that's supposed to use it if a battle did happen to come up against these 30,000 chariots and 6,000 cavalry officers. And so Jonathan is in hiding, and well, he gets to the place where he's just kind of tired of doing that and begins to believe that maybe they should be taking a different strategy. So he turns to his armor bearer and he says, hey, let's go across the valley here. Let's get closer to that garrison up there. They didn't know how many soldiers were in that garrison, but let's get closer to that garrison over there, and let's just see what God does. Let's see what God leads us to do, because God can save an army when it comes to a battle. God can win a battle with an army, or he can win it with just two guys. That he picked that number because that's all that there were, and it is so cool. The armor bearer looks at Jonathan and he says, go, do what. Yeah, I'm right here with you. I'm behind you all the way. And so they sneak across the valley, and they come between these two big rocks, and Jonathan turns to his armor bearer, and he says, I got an idea. I got a plan. A plan is forming here in my mind. He said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pop out there, and we're going to show ourselves to the garrison that's up the hill. And if the garrison, if those guys up there say, you stay there and we'll come down to you, well, then we'll just, we'll figure out what to do at that point. But if they say, come on up here, then we'll go up there and we'll be confident that God is going to win the battle for us. What a great plan, you know. And the armor bearer again says, go. I'm right here. And so Jonathan pops out and says, hey, you guys up there. And the Philistines lean over and say, look, the Hebrews have come out of their holes. Hey, come on up here. We want to talk to you. Yeah, come on. I'm pretty sure they had other things in mind, but we want to talk to you. The guy that's in charge of the field. And so Jonathan turns and says to his armor bearer, that's our signal. God's going to get involved here. Let's just go. And so, militarily, it's probably not the best idea to climb up a hill before you engage in battle against how many soldiers. But they go, the armor bearer carries the yin, and they get up the top, and the armor bearer hands the shield and the sword to Jonathan, and it's clear at that point that there's at least 20 men, armed men, standing there in front of them. And so Jonathan just goes and says hello with his sword to one of the men that are in that garrison, and of course he falls in the course of fighting with Jonathan, and now when he died he dropped his sword and his shield, and so we believe that the armor bearer, whose name we never learn, picked up the sword and the shield, and now they're starting to look like a lawnmower going through these 20 men in this garrison. They're just mowing people down. Well, the main part of the army is back behind there, the Philistine army, and they see that something's going on. Something has taken on that garrison, and they're not sure. And so they kind of go into panic mode and begin to pull back. They start to retreat, is what the scripture says. They start to retreat, and in the meantime, word gets back to Saul that something's going on over there. Well, somebody's attacked that garrison. Who? Saul says, I would count everybody. And they figure out that it's Jonathan and his armor bearer. They're the only ones that are missing. And so Saul's not sure what to do, and I'm not sure why Saul's not sure what to do. But he's not sure what to do. And now as they're mowing through these, Jonathan and his armor bearer, Saul and his army, and by the time Saul and his army, with the rest of the 600 men, get over there, there's so much confusion going on that the Philistines are actually attacking each other. And I'm pretty sure God had something to do with that in the process. This was how God was getting involved. And by the end of the day, as they chased them from that place on out, God used those 600 men, or was it those two men, to generate an awesome victory. And suddenly Israel is free of Philistine rule. And that's the story from God's Word. I've been saying that God weaves events and easy and difficult into our lives to make us beautiful, and then he weaves us together so that together we can reach into our community and around the world. And he does that for us in the same way that he did it for Jonathan and his armor bearer. And in that light, we've been looking at the purpose statement for the Potter's House. We've been saying that as a church, we'll be able to discern which of the opportunities that come along are good opportunities for us as a church, which of them lend themselves to us fulfilling our purpose statement. And a good example of that is something that happened in December and January as we opened up the opportunity to start a preschool here and to have a deeper reach into the youth in our community, and God has already begun to bless that. But just like Jonathan and his armor bearer, the math didn't work out on that. The resources that we had didn't compare to the opportunity that had come along, in the same way that the one sword and shield really wasn't going to win the day. But Jonathan asked two questions. I hope you know this. Jonathan asked two questions. Number one, he asked, what if God gets involved? Does that change things? Does that change the one sword, one shield approach? And secondly, how will we know if God is going to get involved? And then he turned to his armor bearer and said, yeah, what if God gets involved? And here's how we're going to know, and should we just go? And the armor bearer turns to him and he says, yeah, let's do this. It didn't make any sense. But God defeated that army that day because of the faith of those two men, particularly Jonathan's faith as he took charge, as he began to leave. Yesterday and the day before, we sat together with the core team, and it's wonderful to have clear thinking. We need to have a multitude of counselors. There's safety. The only thing that's better than having one clear thinker in the room when you're trying to make plans is to have several clear thinking people in the room. But surrounding ourselves with people whose thinking is clear is not the only thinking goal we should have. We should also set the goal of distancing ourselves from thinking that's muddy. And we'll talk about what muddy thinking is in a little while. But for now, let's look at what verse 17 says. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. I looked up futile thinking, futility of thinking, and came up with this definition from Word Book: thinking that's useless as a consequence of having no practical result. Jonathan's thinking was proven that his thinking wasn't futile because of the result, the very practical result that came along. We're back to talking about results and basing our thinking on God's word. We've learned not only yields good results in our lives, basing our thinking on the God-driven, the biblically driven purpose statement, I believe, brings good results for our church around the world and in our community. But now Paul is talking about something that he's calling the futility of their thinking, and he says it's the Gentiles that think that way. He's not talking about the Gentiles versus the Jews. He's just saying that there are people out there who are not followers of Jesus, and so because of that, the Word of God plays very little role in their hearts and lives as they grow and as they develop. Following God and doing what God wants is not something that's important to them. But once again, we need to say that Paul is telling us here we should distance ourselves, not from them, but from their thinking. Because the way of the world is to constantly be thinking about ways to make life work without God. That's how the world does things. We're not going to involve God or His Word, and so we have to figure out a way to make life work without God. They're constantly thinking about that. And if that's your approach to life this morning, If God's will and God's word and God's ways mean nothing to you, I don't mean to be critical or to judge you. I just need you to know that there are severe consequences to doing life that way. So Paul is asking us to engage in clear thinking, and clear thinking is not clear thinking because the person is smart. I know a lot of smart people that don't seem to be able to think clearly. Clear thinking is not clear thinking because the person is smart. Clear thinking is clear thinking because it includes God. And it includes making life work with God rather than trying to make life work without God. So let's get down and dirty here. Let's get real, all right? You know that I travel a lot and I talk to people as I go. And for some reason, people seem motivated, driven to tell me the problems that they're having. I get into more conversations about problems. Most of the problems that I encounter are marriage problems. And so when I talk to people, I want to remind you that Paul's not telling us to distance ourselves from people who are not followers of Jesus. He's telling us to distance ourselves from their thinking. And so when I hear their thinking, I'll often ask, have you shared this with anyone else? And sometimes they'll say, no, I've never told anyone about this. Sometimes they'll say, yeah, the guys at work, I've talked to all of them about my marriage problems. And I'll always ask, what are the people at work telling you to do? And you know what the people at work are telling them to do? Dump the dummy. You don't have to stay with that jerk. You just, here. And they'll actually reach into their pocket and they'll take out a business card from an attorney that will get them a cheap divorce and actually a good settlement. Just go for it. Walk away. That's what they say. So they're not helping them with their marriage. They're helping them with their divorce. That's what the world tends to do. Just walk away. Distance yourself from that. The people they help, as they help them to get a divorce, I'm confident that that is not the tack that God wants to take. God is not so interested in helping us get divorces as some of us might assume, because when you include God in your thinking, we have to ask the question, what would happen if God got involved? We need to factor God into our thinking. Here's where our marriage is headed, but what if God gets involved? Here's where our family is headed, but what if God gets involved? Here's where our home is headed. Here's where our plan is headed. Here's where our church is headed, but what if God gets involved? And we must learn to think like that, because if we don't, then we're intentionally leaving God out of the equation. And when you start doing math like that, you always end up with a negative sum. And the consequences of that kind of thinking is outlined by the Apostle Paul right here. They are darkened. In verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Paul is challenging us here not to be the kind of person who insists on finding ways to make life work without God. He wants us to be sensitive to the things of God and include God in every thought, every plan, every attitude, every action, every belief, every desire. And the reason that Paul is calling us into that is because he doesn't want the day to come when we need to, when this can be said about us. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. He's saying there that not only do we end up, if we continue on that course, not only do we end up in indulging in every kind of impurity, we actually become greedy for impurity. Paul is describing addiction there. As we continue to pursue a pure impurity and become greedy for impurity, it takes over our lives. That becomes the new norm in our lives. And so I have to say it again, don't distance yourself from those people, but distance yourself from their thinking. Make sure that their intention to make life work without God is not your intention. And so, if that's how we're not supposed to think, how are we supposed to think? And for those of you who are panicking, thinking you might not get home in time for the Super Bowl later on this afternoon, I'm just going to say, Paul has some advice for us, but he's going to save that until next week. This is how we're not supposed to think. Not supposed to think. Don't think like they do. Don't try to make life work for without God. For right now, let's focus on clear thinking. Let's focus on making life work with God. And let's stop imagining a future that doesn't include Him. Because for people who follow Jesus, there's no such thing as a future that doesn't include God. Keep Him in the front of your mind, in the front of your thinking. Make sure that when you decide to make life work with God rather than trying to make life work without Him. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless Your name today for the good things that You're doing in our lives. Thank You for these good people that are here and the example they are of clear thinking, of people who have included You as You have included them, of people who gauge their thoughts, who gauge their thinking by how well we're adjusting to what would happen, what could happen when You get involved in our lives, in our church, in our plans, in our marriage, in our families. God, we are inviting You to be involved with us, to be at the core, at the center, at the front of our lives and surrounding us on all sides. Help us to be free of the thinking that excludes You, but loving towards the people who do life like that. For the sake of Your glory and for their good and ours, we ask You these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. If you're new here, we're glad you're here. We always do this. We didn't do it last week or the weeks before, but this is the habit here at the Potter's House. We've huddled up. We've decided on the play as we go out there. We're about to run the play. And so the only thing that's left for me to do as your coach, if that's in fact what I am, is to say, ready?